Appreciate your presence this evening. We continue our study on authority. In lesson 7, the authority of God's silence. This is an interesting aspect of this study. In the sheets you'll have before you, it says, historically, perhaps, one of the earliest discussions surrounding the recognition of biblical authority was based in the authority of God's silence. Church historians of the Reformation movement have described the difference between Zwingli and Luther in their respective attitude about the silence of scriptures. George Fisher, in his book, The Reformation, wrote, "While Luther was disposed to leave untouched what the Bible did not prohibit, Zwingli was more inclined to reject what the Bible did not enjoin." Luther, Ronald Baton, in his book, The Church of Our Fathers, wrote, "Luther said, we may do what the Bible does not forbid. Zwingli said, what the Bible does not command, we may not do. And on that account, he gave up all images and crosses in the churches. Organs in the church were also given up. The Lutherans loved to sing around the organ. The Zwinglians, those who followed Zwingli, sang without any instrument." So there was a lot of things that were being discussed in the Reformation as they were trying to reform the Catholic Church. You'll notice that Luther, there was a lot of things that, although he's credited with leading the Reformation movement, there was a lot of things in the Catholic Church that he didn't want to leave behind. He wanted to keep the crosses. He wanted to leave the icons and so forth. One of the things interesting to me when I was in Russia in 1994, and of course there it's the Russian Orthodox Church. It's Catholic, but it's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Russian Orthodox Church or original church. One of the questions that I was asked was, well, what about icons, you know? And so, you know, stained glass windows, statues, all of that type of stuff. Does your church have icons? No. God said, do not make unto me any graven image. That's why. So those things are still being discussed among people who are coming out of Catholicism. And Luther tried to qualify the continued use of them by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say not to have a cross. It doesn't say not to have icons. You see that? Now, as we talk about this, we realize that out of the Reformation movement came the Restoration movement. And in his book, Earl West, Search for the Ancient Order, Volume 1, very good book. I encourage you to get it if you don't have it. But he's got a paragraph in there where it says, in 1808, some concerned believers had gathered in a private home, meeting to discuss the importance of going back to the Bible for all things religious. After a serious consideration and discussion of the application of 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, as the word of God. So they were in particularly considering that verse. Thomas Campbell, father of Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell stated, where the Bible speaks, we will speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Quite naturally, then, when Campbell first spoke these words and paused, there was a solemn hush that fell across the assembly that showed the intensity of the emotions of the hour. Andrew Monroe was the first to break the silence by saying, "Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end to infant baptism." And Campbell replied, "Of course, if infant baptism be not found in the Scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it." So infant baptism was one of the main doctrines under consideration at this particular time. And so that's why Monroe brought it up. But we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. The Bible doesn't say anything about baptizing babies. So we better not be doing it. We don't base our authority, our appeal to authority, based upon the discussions of men in our history or men and women today and what we sit around and decide to do. We base it upon what does the Word of God say. And hopefully, as you read these quotes of these various men of the Reformation and the Restoration movement, you'll recognize that the things that they were discussing, in principle, we've already discussed them. It was the Restoration movement that really began to dig into the Scriptures to see what are the parameters of identifying and establishing Scriptural authority. So in our previous lessons, we have emphasized the importance of distinguishing between specific and generic authority. We noted that where God is specified, man is not at liberty to generalize. We notice that specific authority is exclusive. In other words, when something is specifically authorized, it excludes all other options. Generic authority is inclusive. That is, when something is generally authorized, it includes the use of any means that facilitates the accomplishment of that which is authorized. These facilitating means may be referred to as expediencies. For some thing to be expedient, it must be lawful, edifying, and unifying. These principles address the question concerning the authority of the silence of God. In our second lesson, we noted reverence for the integrity of God's revealed word is imperative. And we noted these passages, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." If you add to it or take away from it, then God says, it's no longer mine, it's yours, it's all yours. You've modified it, and you cannot modify my word and be in fellowship with me. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Proverbs 30 and verse 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Well, it doesn't say not to, so let's go ahead and do it. Do not add to his words. 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses," whoever goes beyond. This is what God says. Now, where are you going to find what God does not say? Doesn't say not to. Where are you going to find that? Someplace other than here. Whosoever transgresses, goes beyond, reaches outside of the Word of God and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Don't add to it. Doesn't say not to. Yes, it does say not to. Do not transgress. Do not go beyond. Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. So the principle that we noted in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and 2 John verse 9 is restated here in Revelation 22. It doesn't say not to. Yes, it does say not to. Do not add. Do not take away. Quite often, attempts to justify religious practice appeal to the silence of God. It doesn't say not to. He doesn't say not to. We walked into a restaurant today, and they had televisions on, and it was interesting that they were showing the broadcast of a local Baptist church, and the preacher was speaking. I don't know what he was saying. You couldn't hear what was said, but you could see, and you knew what was going on. But behind the preacher was the choir. And I turned to Debbie and some others who were there. I said, why don't we have a choir? It doesn't say not to. And people try to justify the choir on that principle. It doesn't say not to. Or they'll try to justify it on what we noticed last week, an expediency. It's beneficial. It helps all of us sing. They know how to sing. And if we can sing with them, then it helps us to sing. Well, it's the addition of we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So often, it's the choir doing the singing and the congregation doing the listening. They're not teaching and admonishing each other. So that's the basis as to why we don't have a choir. We have a seating arrangement like we do. We could have a seating arrangement in the round. I don't know how I'd do that, but anyway, it could be done. And you'd have the congregation looking at each other. That could be a good thing. But people try to justify a multitude of things on the basis of God didn't say not to, or the scriptures don't say not to. But the passages we just cited, in essence, say he does say not to. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Do not transgress. Do not go beyond, but abide in the doctrine of Christ. Romans 10 and verse 17, very important passage. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith does not come from not hearing the Word of God. It doesn't say not to. That's exactly why you shouldn't do it. It's not of faith. God's Word doesn't authorize it. If it doesn't say not to, that's exactly why we shouldn't be doing it, because our faith comes by hearing the Word of God. One cannot act on what they have not heard from God's Word and be practicing the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 makes this point. It says, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, meaning from the Mosaic law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. To be found in Him, we are to have the righteousness that is from God. That righteousness that is from God is revealed in the faith of His Word. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus answered, it doesn't say not to. He doesn't say not to. In Luke 6, 46, Jesus reasoned, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Lord, Lord. He who has authority. He who has authority. You have all authority. Lord, Lord. And do not the things which I say. They don't do what He says. And instead of doing what He says, they do something other than what He says. Based upon, well, He didn't say not to. The fact that Jesus is Lord, authorized to act on what He has said, not on what He has not said. To act on what He has not said is to presume on our part and to disregard His authority. David wrote in Psalm 19 and verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over him, that I may be blameless, and that the innocent, that I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. What's a presumptuous sin? Well, it doesn't say not to, but I kind of feel like it'd be okay. I presume that God would accept this. I presume that God's okay with infant baptism. I presume that God's okay with the choir. I presume that God's okay with instrumental music and a host of other things. I presume that God's okay with the Pope. I presume that God's okay with counting beads. It doesn't say not to count beads, does it? So can we do that? I presume it's okay to have a cross, to have icons in the windows and statues and so forth. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. What's he saying? Let me do what God says to do, not what God does not say to do. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, along those same lines, he says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Those who despise authority are presumptuous. That's what we notice basically in Romans chapter 1 this morning. Denying the existence of God, they exalt themselves above God and declare themselves to be wise, and in so doing, become fools. They're self-willed, not God-willed. You want to do God's will, you do what He says, not what He doesn't say. The apostles recognize the authority of the silence of God and appealed to it via necessary inference. You remember in Acts chapter 15, and you might want to turn over there, Acts chapter 15, we'll bring it up on the screen here in just a little bit, but Paul and Barnabas have traveled to Jerusalem because while they were in Antioch, some from Jerusalem had come saying, except the Gentiles be circumcised, they cannot be saved. And they said that they were sent to Antioch from Jerusalem by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to declare this to them. This is what the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are saying. Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what the elders and apostles in Jerusalem were saying, but they knew what God had said. They knew what that they had had a ministry among the Gentiles, and they needed to go and see if what these men were telling them was actually factual, that this is what the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were teaching as well. And so there was a long discussion about that, and we pick up with our reading in verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What's he talking about? Talking about the household of Cornelius. Cornelius, he sent to Tarsus and inquire for Peter. He will tell you what you must do. Peter had the vision of the sheep being let down with all clean and unclean animals. God says, "What I've cleansed, do not call common." So on the heels of all of that, Peter goes to Jerusalem and declares unto them the gospel of Christ. So, Peter continues, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He gave them a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, just as God has given to most Christians in the first century a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, generally through the laying on of apostles' hands. But the household of Cornelius was distinct from that in that they received it in the same mode as the apostles did. They received it directly from God. The Holy Spirit fell on them, if you want to use that terminology. He gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us Jews, and them purifying their hearts by faith. Our hearts were purified by faith. Their hearts were purified by faith. We heard and believed. They heard and believed. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the manner, same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So in verses 6 through 11, Peter, in essence, is saying, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He declared that God confirmed the salvation I preached by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Gave it directly to them. That was a miracle. It was a confirmation that what Peter had taught them was the truth and what they needed to hear to believe and obey. The message God gave me, Peter in essence is saying, for the Gentiles was silent about circumcision. God didn't reveal anything to me about telling them that they needed to be circumcised to be saved. Therefore, God has not authorized circumcision of the Gentiles for their salvation. That's what is necessarily inferred in all of that. God chose me to preach to the Gentiles. I preach to the Gentiles. God didn't reveal anything to me about telling them they need to be circumcised to be saved. But God confirmed that they were saved by the Holy Spirit falling on them. That's the same proof that he offered to the church in Jerusalem when he returned from the household of Cornelius and explained to them what had happened, why he had went into Gentiles. And so that direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles was acknowledged by all Christians to be a confirmation that the Gentiles were acceptable for salvation. Now there are answering the accusation that were being made by the Judaizing teachers that, well, they need to be circumcised to be saved. Peter says, they didn't tell me. God didn't tell me. God was silent on that. And if I declare that they need to be circumcised to be saved, I'm speaking where God did not speak. And I dare not do that, and you dare not do that. And so, in verse 12, when Paul and Barnabas tell about what they had been doing in their travels and converting Gentiles to Christ, it says the miracles they performed among the Gentiles confirmed that the message they preached was the Word of God. That's the purpose of miracles, to confirm the Word of God. That's a message from God. And every time you see a miracle performed, you see that people give credence and credibility to the one who is speaking, and more importantly, what they are speaking, that it is a message from God. That's what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles that you're doing except God be with him. And so what you're teaching must be from God. Their message was silent in all of their travels and all of the Gentiles that they converted and all of the sermons that they preached and all of the studies that they had with all of those Gentiles. Their message was silent concerning circumcision to the Gentiles. God never once said to us that the Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved. Therefore, God has not authorized circumcision of the Gentiles for their salvation. And so, all of that is going on in verses 6 through 12. That's the argument that they're making. God didn't authorize it. God didn't say to do it. Therefore, we must not do it. We must not teach it. We must not impose it. And of course, then James, the brother of Jesus, spoke up and talks about how it was prophesied that the Gentiles would be part of the kingdom, the new kingdom, and that this all falls right in line. Don't find anything even in the old covenant, in the prophecies concerning that the Gentiles would have to be circumcised in order to be saved and added to the kingdom. It's not there. And so he said, we need to write this letter and you know the rest of it. They were all in agreement on that, based on the evidence that was provided. Now, we noticed this passage a little earlier, but I want to come back to it. 2 John, verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. It doesn't say not to. Yeah, that's exactly the reason why you shouldn't do it. Because you'll be transgressing the doctrine of Christ. You'll be stepping outside the doctrine of Christ. You won't be abiding in the doctrine of Christ. So, he did, and he does say not to. When somebody says it doesn't say not to, just say, that's exactly why we shouldn't do it. Faith comes by hearing what God does say, not by hearing what God doesn't say. When we do what God doesn't say, we transgress. We go outside of what he said, and we're no longer in fellowship with him. And again, Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You add to what I've said, or you take away from what I've said, or you do something completely different than what I've said. If I'm the one who has authority, do what I say. Now, there's another passage that's not on the sheet, and I'm not going to include it in the sermon tonight. I'm just going to mention it. Most of you are probably familiar with it. But in Hebrews chapter 7, there's an argument made based upon the silence of the Scripture concerning the priesthood of Jesus. You remember that under the Mosaic Law, those who served in the priesthood had to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus is a priest, not just a priest, but a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. That's the context of what's being taught here. But how can he be a priest? He couldn't be a priest under the Mosaic Law. Melchizedek was a priest, a high priest, and a king. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't subject to the law of Moses. But notice verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 7. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of a change also of the law. You drop down to verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Yet Jesus is a priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of the Mosaic Law. Okay? It's evident that if he is a priest, and God didn't say anything in the law about a priest coming out of Judah, the law must have been changed. That's the argument that he's making. So there's other things that you can look at. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about angels and how in verse 5 he says, to which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father and to me a son. He never said that. Were there those who thought that angels might have been the Son of God? Yeah. God never said that. See, so you need to respect the silence of God and not presume, not add to, not take away. So we'll have the discussion on this lesson Wednesday night. Probably look at some applications of it and that type of thing. But for tonight, if there are any here tonight who have not obeyed the gospel, but it's their desire to do so, we certainly want to encourage you and assist you in that, that you might become a child of God, you might have your sins forgiven, you might be united with Christ, and walk with him in his righteousness. If you're here as a child of God and out of favor with him, you need to make correction with him, we'd encourage you to let it be known, let prayers be offered on your behalf. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?